The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible Study, Hour 2 on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for staying with us if you're carrying over from the Bible Study Hour. Now, here are the basic ground rules. If you're new to the program, we're picking up listeners all the time, so it's good to cover this time and again. This is the part of the program where we put a pastor in the hot seat and, well, for lack of a better example, we sort of spin the big wheel of what's happening now and see if there's a pastoral, perhaps a theological response to these things. Joining us this morning, you're probably very familiar with this voice if you listen on Sunday mornings. We've been known to broadcast a service or two from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Pastor Kevin Golden. Good morning.
Good morning. Good to be here.
How are you? Very familiar voice.
Yeah, so I hopefully it sends positive connotations to people rather than one of those voices that's familiar and then you pull back in terror.
Old men tremble and children run for cover at the sound of... How is everything at Village?
Things are going well. Yeah, the Lord's good.
Can I ask you, does it take a village?
Well, it takes a Savior.
You've had that before, yeah. It takes a Savior.
It takes a Savior, yes.
Now, are you still on the air with us, or is that coming up again?
Yes, we are broadcasting our 10:45 service through the end of February.
10:45. Listen, no excuses. People are out of bed by 10:45, I would think.
I certainly am.
Yeah, but you get paid to get out of bed.
That's
on
true.
On Sunday morning, especially.
That's true. It tends to be a problem if I'm not there.
Well, the big news today, I don't know if you're much of a political guy. I know you write a blog spot and some of these things that come up culturally. Mm-hmm. Do you as a pastor feel an obligation to watch things like the State of the Union address and that kind of business, or do you just wait for the news to come out the next morning and then sort of digest it?
I do try to keep pace with it in one way or another. I was not able to watch the State of the Union last night because I had some pastoral duties to attend to that had me busy all evening long. So I didn't get to watch it, and I've just picked up bits and pieces this morning. I've been kind of running around this morning, so I haven't had a chance to read much of the analysis that has been coming out regarding it.
Now, does President Matthew Harrison give sort of a State of the Union of the LCMS? Is there that sort of presentation that comes from the head of the church every year?
Not really on an annual basis. Of course, there will be reports that come out periodically in different forms that regarding this. Sometimes the Lutheran Witness is used for that purpose. Other statements are issued from time to time. The closest that we might get to something like that would be every 3 years when we have our synodical convention, that there is the presidential address that's part of that, in which the president has an opportunity to hold forth regarding the state of the synod, although I wouldn't want to compare it too much to the State of the Union, because the State of the Union is primarily for electioneering purposes in many ways, and I don't use that as a slight against President Obama, but just across the board, they're going to use that as a chance to set forth policy agenda, etc. And we, within our church body, while there are certainly, it's in any human institution, there's going to be the reality of politics. That is not what we would want to see as the real focus of what that address is, in that instead, the presidential address is an opportunity for us to hear the word of the Lord, for that to come to bear upon us, so that it might therefore let the word be what sends us forth into a new triennium, or as we reflect upon the past.
Triennium.
Yeah, we use that term triennium.
Triennium.
Yeah.
That sounds like a car out of North Korea, the triennium.
Yes. But actually, well, and like a lot of cars that do come out of Asia, they actually give them Latin names. So, and triennium basically is a Latin-rooted word in English that means something that happens every 3 years. So we have organized ourselves in our church body with a triennium, that every 3 years is when we have our synodical convention, and our districts do the same thing on a three-year cycle.
As I mentioned, that's Pastor Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church right here in Ladue, Missouri. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can use your iPhone app. You can use good old-fashioned email, kfuo at kfuo.org. If you want to email in a question or a comment, anything goes. If you could not get in during the last hour, as we talked about the first six verses of the third chapter of Hebrews, now's a good time to call in. If you've seen something in the news, if you have some sort of pressing issue, maybe from way back when you were in catechism class and you just weren't quite sure, now's the chance. And believe me, you've got a great one in Pastor Kevin Golden to answer many of these questions. When it comes to this sort of State of the Union thing, now set aside Lutheran Church Missouri Synod,
sure,
and let's just talk about the church universal. If you were called to give an address on the condition of the church,
mm-hmm,
what would you say? Would you be able to stand and say our union is strong, our condition is good, we are robust and healthy? Or what would you find as the important things to address?
Well, that is a very fine question, and I think the answer to that should be the same in every age. And in every age, there is a call to repentance, because the church, being full of sinners, is always engaged in activities that are not becoming of our identity in Christ. And so there's always a call to repent, both as individuals as well as a corporate entity, a group entity. And then while we have that call to repentance, the other side about the State of the Union is that when it comes to the church, the state of the church's union is always strong because of its very foundation, grounded upon Christ. And in Christ, there is no weakness. There is only perfect strength for the church because of our blood-bought forgiveness and what he has done to unite us. Therefore, he tells us with full confidence and with certainty, Matthew 16, that the gates of hell itself cannot prevail against the church. That's how strong the church is, but that strength is not found in us. It's found in he who is our foundation.
Well, you mentioned gates of hell, and I'm glad you did that, because I think you know where I wanted to maybe go with this a little bit. Yesterday, during our conversation about the 39th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, it came up in the course of that discussion that maybe we don't talk enough about Satan and how Satan works in this world and the types of things that he uses to deceive and confuse and to tempt. I don't know, is that one of the things you would address if you were talking about the condition of the church, that we don't perhaps recognize our adversary as clearly as we should?
Well, I think that's very true. And you mentioned the catechism earlier, and when we teach catechism class, and we especially when we treat in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And we rightly teach that it is not the Lord who tempts us, because he himself is not tempted by evil. But there is very real temptation out there, and there is a threefold source for temptation. And we recognize those three sources are the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. Now, we teach that, but then do we stop and for our children who are being catechized, or adults who are joining the church, or just and the ongoing instruction of the church through the sermon, through Bible studies and such, do we continue to talk about there is a very real presence of Satan in the world who is, amongst other things, seeking to tempt us, to lead us astray. And there's more than that that he does. So long story short, yeah, in our age, I do think it gets underplayed. And of course, the temptation is twofold. Luther tells his story about a drunk peasant who's on his way home, and he stumbles off the road into the ditch on one side, then he gets up and stumbles across the road and falls in the ditch on the other side. And Luther's point is, you don't want to fall in the ditch on either side. And so we can fall into the ditch on either side of this issue by either, on one hand, overplaying and becoming obsessed with the demonic and such. And perhaps I recall maybe 20, 25 years ago when I was in my early teens, and that seemed to be the case in our society, where there's this fascination with Satanism and the occult. The other extreme that you can go to, which is maybe where we are today, is that you can just kind of ignore, as if Satan isn't there, as if it's a silly myth that there is no such thing as Satan. And so either one of those is dangerous to fall into.
Or that he's innocuous.
Yeah, I don't need to worry about him. Now, as a Christian, I can say I don't fear Satan at all, but it's not because of any strength in myself, but rather it is because of who fights for me. I have no fear of Satan because Christ is my defender. And here you can think our good Lutheran heritage does great with this. One of the greatest, if you will, hymns of spiritual warfare is the battle hymn of the Reformation, that being "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And so we have very familiar words in that hymn that about our old evil foe has now seeks to work us woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms and fight. On earth is not his equal. That is Satan. On earth is not his equal. And then the next stanza picks up from there. But for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. That's Christ. That is why we do not fear Satan. I'm not his equal. He would run me over in a millisecond, but he doesn't, because Christ fights for me.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Hold that thought for a moment, Pastor. Let's go to the phones. Phil is going to join us now. Phil wants to know about, should we owe or lend money? My advice would be not to a guy named Bubba, but we'll see what you have to say. How you doing, Phil? Thanks for the call.
Good. Well, I was getting my taxes prepared last night. I'd never met the man before, but he said he used to be like in a Church of Christ, but for the last year he has been in the Catholic Church, and he said he was doing some research. I can't remember the reference he used. I never heard of the book, but he said it was in the Old Testament somewhere that that God didn't want us to borrow or lend money. And I kind of went over a little bit with him that, you know, with Jesus, you know, all things are lawful. But he asked me if I could do a little research and maybe give him some scripture, you know, because he was concerned that if he did that, he might be sinning. So I figured maybe I'll pick your guys' brain a little bit and see what you said.
Sure. Yeah, the Old Testament does have a variety of laws regarding this matter of money, whether to owe it, to lend it, and such. The thing that we need to keep in mind in that regard is that the Old Testament laws, some of them were dealing with the actual religion, but then also Old Testament law deals with civil law as well. And so when it comes to this matter of lending or owing money, that would fall within the civil law, and specifically within the people of Israel, who were, if you will, the Old Testament church. Within, with your brother in Christ, you don't owe him money, you don't lend him money, but rather you live in love toward one another. So when you try to pull that into our age, there's a bit of a challenge. One is what you alluded to, because Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law for us, and so therefore we live in freedom. Number two, because that was civil law, and the church today does not grapple with civil law. The church itself is charged with handling the law that deals with the faith and such. The civil law today for us is handled by the divinely established government, wherever we might live, the government that has been set over us. And then the third one is, if we're going to make that transition, Old Testament Israel, if you will, the people of God, today, that's not within a nation, it's within specifically the church itself. And so when it comes to should you owe or lend money, that goes beyond, if you will, the purview of the church, and that's into the civil category.
Okay, is there anywhere that they discuss this maybe a little bit, Paul or Peter or anybody in the New Testament that you know of?
I'm thinking off the top of my head, and there is not a specific passage that is jumping into my head. You know, Paul does make statements, and this isn't really grappling with this issue per se directly, and so it's not really the best passage. But he says, owe no one anything except the ongoing debt of love. But once again, and that, of course, though, again, is that's not dealing with the civil law, that's dealing with life within the church.
Okay, I think that will help a lot. Thank
you. What about this, Pastor? What about, by extension, render unto Caesar?
Yeah. Now, that is a huge thing. That should really be one that will set us back a little bit to say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. Well, what really is Caesar's? What really belongs to him? And what really belongs to God? Perhaps even, you know, that's Christ's own words. And so, of course, everything belongs to God. So everything that I do, everything that I owe, everything that I own, it's a gift from God. And therefore, what I do with it, well, should reflect that it's a gift from God. We can also go to Romans 13, where similar language is used. And there it is, pay to whoever you owe what that you owe them. If you owe them respect, then show them respect. If you owe them honor, show them honor, etc. And that Romans 13 is dealing specifically with those who have authority over us, like the government. Therefore, respect the government because you owe it to them because it's been divinely established. And
so if the government says that charging interest is appropriate for a bank?
Mm-hmm. Well, and then I can honor that law that has been established. Now, that does not mean, therefore, though, that doesn't give free rein for gouging, if you will. And I think definitely when we consider the seventh commandment, you shall not steal, and our understanding of that is with the explanation in the small catechism that I don't seek to get my neighbor's property by dishonest means. This should say a lot to some of the predatory lending practices that are out there. That if somebody, if he were a member of my congregation, was engaged in that kind of practice, it would be my place as pastor to bring the law to bear upon him to say that this is a violation of the seventh commandment when you are a predatory lender like that.
Does that help out, Phil?
Yes, and another thing, that as you guys were talking, it just brought to my mind the distinction between the two kingdoms. I think that really helps there.
Yes.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Phil. We appreciate the call. You know, back to the subject of the deceiver and how he operates in this world, because this is fascinating to me. A couple of stories. Yesterday, on the anniversary, 39th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, a day when people of conscience understand that the number of abortions that have taken place in the United States is double the population of Canada.
Mm-hmm.
We could have wiped out Canada twice, you know, in terms
yeah.
of numbers
yes.
For abortion.
Yeah.
There's a story that appears in the news yesterday, you're familiar with this, that actually proclaims that having an abortion is safer than giving childbirth. And now, also, in today's headlines, and here's what I'll do. I'll drag this over to the other screen so you can see it. Do you see the headline? You want to read that headline for me? What does that say?
Alternative seminary, quote, that was in quotes, surmises Virgin Mary was Marxist. Oh, boy.
Well,
I haven't seen that one yet.
Might we see Satan dancing in a bit of the Garden of Confusion here?
Yes, yeah.
What was Mary, I mean, help me out here. Because this theological seminary, which is sort of an informal free seminary, mm-hmm. not affiliated, not, you know, kind of rejecting the, you know, yep. loves Jesus, hates mm-hmm. religion kind of.
Yes, yeah.
Kind of thing. An informal program of biblical and theological study, it says, and reflection designed to foster an authentic biblical witness. As if you're, mm-hmm. see, are you authentic, Pastor?
I mean, guess I'm not, because I don't say that Mary is a.
Are you polyester or cotton? Which are you? But you get to the point here, and it's all about liberation theology and
yes.
feminist theology and the Catholic Workers Movement and other theological movements that are out there. Is this? We don't necessarily think of these things
mm-hmm.
as Satan bringing confusion into the church, do we?
I would say it is. You know, this is a fine way, because one of the ways you can definitely derail the church is by confusing its message. You know, think about how Satan got us into trouble in the first place. When it came to Adam and Eve, the way the fall into sin took place is Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say? It all begins with deception on the basis of God's word. Because then Satan continues on from there and says to Eve, well, God said this, but if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall not die. You know, see, God is just trying to keep you from becoming like him, etc. And
yeah.
and he uses the same tactics, actually, when he tempts Jesus in the garden. Or, I'm sorry, not in the garden, but after Jesus' fast for 40 days in the desert, then Satan comes to him. And once again, what does Satan do? He takes God's word and he twists it and uses it contrary to its proper context and proper understanding to try to lead Christ astray. Now, of course, he's unsuccessful in that regard, but that just shows that's the tactic, is just take the kernel of truth and then twist it to become a lie and see if you can snag people.
I didn't give you time to read the story, but if you read through this, and I don't want to burden you with having to see all this nonsense, but they get to the point where they say, if you read Mary's Magnificat,
mm-hmm.
this great declaration.
Oh, lifting up the poor. And
that's,
yes, yeah.
They say that when you read the Magnificat, it makes Ronald Reagan look like Karl Marx. He is
yeah.
so much of a socialist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, there's a variety of challenges going on here. Number one is what they have done is they've tried to take the Bible, Mary specifically here in the Magnificat, pick her up out of her first century context and plop her down in, well, Marx is basically 19th century stuff. and drop her down there, or drop her down now in the 21st century. And to make that 2,000-year move, if you will, to take something out of context, you have to do a lot of work to properly understand something in its original context before you can start making applications. And it would appear that they're not willing to make to do that hard work. Secondly, of course, with Marxism, Marxism, by its very foundation, says everything is about money. In fact, because everything is about money in Marxism, if you're familiar with it, it says that, therefore, religion is, well, just a means to control people. It's the opiate of the masses, as Marx put it.
And by default, the distribution of wealth.
Exactly. And so, in many ways, what it does then is it completely ignores that there is any kind of religious life to the people, any connection with God. And if there's anything you understand about Mary, she recognizes in the Magnificat and otherwise that God is very much involved in the lives of his people, and it's front and central. Her most famous words, I would say, are not just the Magnificat, but even more telling for Mary is, she says, "Let it be unto me in accord with the word of the Lord." All right.
They miss that part, don't they?
You know, that is, you know,
you know,
this
just,
is why
like Jefferson would just snip the inconvenient bits out and discard them.
This is why I love Mary. All her whole attitude is, God said it, let it be that way, because God, she trusts in the word of the Lord.
If more Christians would adopt that point of view.
Yes, yeah, most certainly. So what they've lost is, you know, for Mary, like other individuals in Scripture, God is front and center for her. It's not money that is front and center. And so when he's lifting up the impoverished, notice she's the one, she's referring really to herself. She's being lifted up, and she is a poor peasant girl. But as he lifts her up, does she remain a poor peasant girl? Yes. You know, that's the thing. His lifting up of Mary is not about her economics. It's about the fact that she's going to be the vessel by which he brings the Savior into the world.
Yeah, she has so much that at the foot of the cross, she has to be given into the care of someone else.
Exactly.
She has nothing. Let's go to the phones very quickly before we go to the break. Herman is up first. Herman, good morning. Thanks for the call.
Thank you for calling. Pastor Goldman had a most creative designation, Gardens of Confusion, for that description of that alternative type seminary, where no doubt they hold that many things that are contradictory are essentially equal truths. No doubt trying to synthesize Christianity with all other world religions, social movements, bizarre political philosophies. I wonder if these august professors would also accept Monopoly game play money as valid payment for tuition to enter those such places.
I'd like to go try.
Well, I know the Mercedes dealer won't, that's for sure.
Okay.
Thank you for the call, Herman. Good to hear from you. Yeah, these things, this whole idea of liberation theology and all this, it only goes to a point. You know, when it starts to actually affect the people that preach it, then all of a sudden they have a different opinion about
what
it is.
Yeah. It's turnabout is not fair play, supposedly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Ms. Harris. We've got 1 minute. Get your question in, and then we'll answer it on the other side of the break.
Hello?
Good morning. Go ahead. You're on.
It's complicated. I'll try to go fast. In reference to the gentleman that asked the question about a dog returning to his vomit being a contradiction to the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, and I could be wrong, when you look at the situation in full, you know, look at all the facts, well, you expect for a dog to return to his vomit. That's a fact. It's not a contradiction. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, I mean, and if you're talking in the context of sin, then it means that you can't stop sinning. You're just like a dog. You go right back to your vomit. And without the Holy Spirit to enable you, you know, to come to Jesus and repent, you're going to continue to do that. It's just like, it's not really a contradiction. It's similar to saying, there's somewhere in the Bible where it says the poor will always be with you. That's a fact. And then it says in Proverbs 30, verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. It doesn't mean that you, just because they're going to be with you, that you don't, you know, try to do something to speak up.
All right, ma'am. We will take care of answering that, discussing it on the other side of the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If, like Ms. Harris and Herman and Phil, you want to call in, the break is a great time. We'll be back after these few short messages.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Everywhere I go, people ask me about Dr. and Mrs. Jack Wilkie. He was the voice of this radio broadcast and is the grandfather of the pro-life movement. Jack and Barbara have done more for the world's unborn babies than anyone in history. They've been my mentors for over 30 years. Mrs. Wilkie turns 89 next month and is doing well. Dr. Wilkie is 86. I often kid Barbara about robbing the cradle. These newlyweds have been married for 63 years. Jack still comes into the office almost every day to work, and they've just completed a two-volume fascinating book on the history of the pro-life movement. Nobody's more qualified to write it than the Wilkies. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org and send them your personal greeting.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO. Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO. We take a conversational and rather casual approach to Bible study on Wrestling with the Basics. And if you missed the program, remember you can catch it on demand on our website at www.kfuo.org. Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky on AM 850 KFUO. How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
The House has passed legislation confirming the use of religious symbols at military memorials and cemeteries. California Congressman Brian Bilbray says it sends a message to people who file lawsuits.
Don't tear down religious symbols just because you're intolerant and can't stand the fact that there are some of us that respect our war service and respect their faith.
The House also approved legislation requiring that the nationally broadcast prayer by President Franklin Roosevelt on the morning of the D-Day invasion be added to the World War II memorial in Washington. Ohio Congressman Dennis Kucinich read a portion of FDR's broadcast appeal to God.
With thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy.
The bill's sponsor, Ohio Congressman Bill Johnson, told his colleagues,
"The prayer should be included among the tributes to the greatest generation memorialized on the National Mall."
The House overwhelmingly agreed and passed both bills. I'm Steve Coleman.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the second hour of the Bible study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. Pastor Kevin Golden, our guest here on KFUO Radio, familiar voice from the Sunday morning service that is broadcast at 10,
45,
right here on KFUO Radio. You can check him out. Oh, do you guys archive your audio on your website? I guess if you have one, you should mention it.
Somewhat sporadically, to be honest.
Well, how about your blog site? I know you put up some interesting thoughts like spanking children and things like that.
Yes, it's actually, I hate to admit it, but it's probably been a month and a half since I've posted to my blog.
Well, we're all about encouragement here. Write something, will you please?
I will see what I can do.
Well, we were having a conversation about how Satan operates in this world and how we've sort of been lulled to sleep, in a sense, you know, that he dances in this garden of delight, of confusion, mm-hmm. and we seem to, we seem to have become unable, in many cases, to discern evil from good and good from evil.
Yeah.
But to Ms. Harris's question about the dog returning to his vomit, this was a conversation that we had in the first hour of the program, Hebrews chapter 3. And we're talking about the Jews who had come to faith in Christ and under persecution were starting to fall away.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps it was maybe a misapplication to refer to that behavior as a dog returning to its vomit, the Jews going back to the ways of Judaism?
Yeah, I don't know. I definitely myself would not have chosen that as the choice text to use to describe that. Let's put that into context. That's a quotation out of the book of Proverbs, and the full quote would be, "As like a dog that returns to its vomit, so is the fool who returns to his folly." And so when it comes to a fool, what do you expect him to do?
Be foolish.
Yeah, to be foolish, all right? You can talk to a fool and get him straightened out, but you're not surprised when a week later he's back to his foolish ways. And so also with a dog, you know, this is just what a dog does. And so the situation there is that the fool never stopped being a fool. Now, in the context of the book of Proverbs, there's a great deal there, but there's a discussion, contrast that goes on between the wise and the fool. And wisdom itself specifically, wisdom incarnate, is Christ himself. But there's also the component of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is, here is how God has ordered life, and if you walk in this wise path, then life is going to operate in general in a better fashion. But if you go the way of folly, you're going to have problems. There's going to be, life is going to fall apart. And so if you continue in folly, you're going to have problems. And that's really the point of that specific parable regarding the dog returning to its vomit.
Well, you know, sinners behaving like sinners shouldn't surprise anyone, even inside the church, perhaps.
And you know what? Yeah. Even me. Or I shouldn't even say even me. Just like me, all right? I am a sinner. And so as a sinner returns to his sin, you know, I recognize daily I repent of my sin. And like anyone else, I have specific sins that I struggle with more than other sins, and I can look at that sin and say, you know, I'm done, not going to do that, and then what do I find? Before I know it, there it is once again, like a sinner who returns to a sin, and that is why I rejoice that I am also a saint who can return to a Savior.
Not just deed, but thought and word as well.
Exactly. Thought, word, and deed, so that I can daily turn to my Savior and know that in him I find salvation. This is why Luther always suggested you begin the day by remembering your baptism.
Make
it's
the sign
about
of the cross. Yeah.
Yeah, it's all about returning and recognizing that what I have in Christ gives me is my salvation. I close the day the same way at Luther's admonition, remembering your baptism as you close the day to say, yeah, there's all the ways in which I just returned to my sin as a sinner, but my Savior returns to me time and again with forgiveness.
So that's a whole other hour that we can get into.
Yes.
About Luther's commendation to make the sign of the cross.
Yes.
If you want people to look at you in church, the Lutheran church,
that will
make
get
the
attention.
Sign of the cross. They will. What are you doing here? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry, you're next. Go ahead.
Good morning, gentlemen. It's always good to hear you, Pastor Golden, on the radio.
Well, thank you.
You said you missed the State of the Union address last night. You know, I've been reading in John Kleinig's book, Grace Upon Grace.
Good book.
And he said, pardon?
It's a good book.
It's excellent. He makes the comment in there that one of Satan's biggest assets is to desensitize sin. And the State of the Union address does that very thing. You know, the Bible defends private property, but here we have a situation where our government says they can create a society according to one's ability. That if you have an ability and have been blessed by God through these means, that we have the ability to take that from you. So in essence, what I see is our government is denying the doctrine of sin right before our very eyes. So once again, Satan is desensitizing sin.
Well, it is a good reminder of the wise biblical counsel, trust not in princes. And of course, when the Bible talks about princes, it's not just talking about a monarchy system, but simply human leaders and such. And also, I would say there is a natural yearning within us to live in a kind of an altruistic, nobody has their own property kind of system that's built into us because that is what we're awaiting on the last day. And the reason that will work on the last day is because who's going to be running the show? The Lord himself. And we will be set free from our sin. In this life, that doesn't work. And thus, this does get back to the matter of the two kingdoms also, as far as what the church is doing and then what the state is to be doing. And certainly, while I haven't listened to last night's address, you're pointing out some pretty interesting analysis regarding an undercutting of the church.
Also, do you have a Bible before you?
No, not in the studios. Are nowhere to be found at KFUO. No.
Yeah, I have one right at
hand. Which version do you want? We have several.
I'm looking at King James, 1 John 2, I believe, verses 12 and 13. I want you to answer the question. Can we apply these verses here to, I'm flipping to it right now, to baptism?
1 John 2, 12 and 13?
Right.
Which, what I have in front of me real quick is an NIV. I see we got a Greek here. I could pull up the Greek also. But I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And that would, I believe in context, be hearkening back to Christ himself, on account of the name of Christ. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Now, I am tempted to say, yeah, go with baptismal because of that specific reference to his name. And baptism, of course, is done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's my initial look at this, but I would need to... I really would need to spend a little bit more time before I want to go full force behind that. Because
let me interrupt one second, Pastor. What about the word brephos, those that are 3 months or younger, mm-hmm. in reference to children?
Mm-hmm. Is that, I don't know if you have a Greek there in front of you. I'm flipping in a Greek Bible real quick here to see what we actually have. And this is chapter 2. Yeah, and what is actually going on, and this is quite common for John in his writings, is what he's using there in verse 12 is, I am writing to you technia, and that's the Greek word technia, which means, you know, kind of children in general, not necessarily like brephos being the... being infants, per se. And later on, he uses, in verse 14, I am writing to you paideia, another word for children, but once again, it's not necessarily just infants, but it can be children in general.
So would you akin this to baptism?
There's that possibility. The other one to keep in mind is, as it talks about your sins were forgiven in his name, biblically, for something to be done in God's name means it's done with his authority. So certainly that's part of what goes on in baptism. When you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is the Lord's authority that is at work there. But also, this is why you hear on Sunday morning your pastor proclaim, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a statement by what authority is that forgiveness delivered to you. It's not based upon the pastor's personal authority, but on the authority of the triune God who uses the pastoral office for that purpose.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry. Good to hear from you. Let's move along here. In reference to the two kingdoms, which also came up during the last hour of the program, Daryl, you're next. Go ahead.
Hi, Pastor Golden and Roland. How are you guys today?
Doing well.
Doing well.
Good. I appreciate the service that you guys provide through this radio program, so thank you.
You're welcome.
What I would have a question for is in regards to some type of reference that you might be able to offer for a reader to get in regards to the two kingdoms. I recently purchased Book of Concord, the Reader's Edition, and I don't know if it's in there. I've tried looking at the table of contents, but haven't found it really quickly, so I thought you might be able to point me to where to go. Or is there a book that you might recommend that describes it really well?
You know, one of the best treatments I've actually found on this is, I don't know if you're a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or not, but within our church body, we have a commission called the CTCR, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And it was some time ago, I want to say this was back in the 90s, when they issued a study document, if you will, that was on the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And it's one of the best treatments I have found. You know, it's written in a, it's not written in a real, light fashion, but it's a more serious engagement, but therefore also it gives very good context and good focus. That's where I would actually suggest you might want to start off, is reading that very document. And so if you're interested in that, the easiest way to get that is if you live here locally, you could go by Concordia Publishing House. They have those available, or you could check it out on their website. And I would just plug in, if you're checking on their website, CTCR, for a search, and then put two kingdoms.
Great. Thank you very much, sir. Appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Daryl. Yeah. You know, the one thing I would warn, Daryl, if you buy the Reader's Edition, the pocket-sized Reader's Edition, you may get it in your pocket, but don't try and sit down.
Yeah.
You know, have you seen that little guy?
No, I have not.
It's about the size of four packs of cigarettes taped together. You know, they call it pocket edition.
Well, it's healthier than four packs of cigarettes.
Well, absolutely. You want, no kidding. It's the Word of God.
Yes.
What else do you want? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There was, I guess I clicked away on that, not intentionally. Let me see if I can find this again here. Here we go. Speaking a little bit more about Satan. And then I want to get to St. Paul, because today is the day the church commemorates the conversion of Saul to Paul. One more headline. Is God glorified when the preacher is impressive? You know, this is the world of entertainment, especially in the Western church. If you're not flash, I mean, I don't know what folks think about the broadcast on Sunday mornings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but there is this desire that your pastor had better be entertaining.
Yes.
You know.
Yeah. He dare not put you to sleep in the pew. You know, make sure you're well engaged and entertained.
And the question that comes up is, then who are you watching? Are you watching Christ? Or are you watching your entertaining pastor?
Yes. Yeah.
And in a way, is this the way Satan operates as well?
Well, it can be. You know, turning your pastor into, if you will, kind of this cult of personality where you ooh and ah over the pastor. And I'll put it this way. Number one, the Lord does desire pastors to make use of good rhetoric. All right. As a pastor, I should be engaged in actually a rhetorical outlook on how I'm going to preach and how I'm going to teach, so that it actually engages people. All right. Well, this is what we might call first article gifts, which means we talk about the first part of the creed, about God creating everything. That's the first article. This is one of his created gifts, the gift of rhetoric. And so not only when I put a sermon together, I want to make sure it actually makes sense, you know. That's one of the first article gifts, good grammar, so that you guys can actually understand. I'm putting sentences together to make thoughtful paragraphs, etc. But also making use of good rhetoric so that it engages the hearer. You can certainly see that the Old Testament prophets were rhetorical geniuses as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So also you can see rhetoric at work in the New Testament throughout Scripture. So yes, we should use good rhetoric. The question is, to what end is the rhetoric used? Is the rhetoric used to get you to focus on me, or is the rhetoric used to proclaim the Word of God? Right? Where is the focus? And that's really what you are driving at, Roland. If I get everyone just to kind of ooh and ah about me and how eloquent I am, then I have done a disservice. But if I have people walking away just remembering what God has said in His Word, then I've used rhetoric properly. I've put it this way before. My job as a pastor, when it comes to the service and to the sermon specifically, is to have people walking away saying that's some kind of God that we have. I don't want them saying anything about me. If they're saying much about me, I really have not done the job that I need to do. They need to be saying that's some kind of God we have.
So it's really unfair to say I have a really good pastor or I have a really bad pastor based on the criteria of performance alone.
Correct.
And I don't mean performing duties. I mean literally standing in the pulpit and answering this demand to be entertained.
Yes, and I appreciate my congregation. They speak very well of me, and I appreciate that greatly. But the best thing that they could say about me is to say, we have a faithful pastor. Our pastor is faithful to proclaim God's word and give it to us in accord with the intention of Scripture, rather than crafting some really eloquent sermon that deviates from God's word. No, he crafts a rhetorically engaging sermon that is faithful to God's word. So that's the number one thing. I want them to say, yeah, my pastor is faithful.
An event in the church that we talk about, but I don't know that we recognize the day the church has set aside to commemorate the conversion of St. Paul on the road to Damascus. Mm-hmm. So how do you go from being a guy zealously persecuting Christians to being the primary writer of the New Testament?
Yeah, you know, he is responsible for the majority of the New Testament, especially when you consider, for example, that Luke, who wrote the Gospel according to Luke and also the book of Acts, was one of Paul's assistants, so he was under heavy Pauline influence. So with those two pieces plus Paul's 13 letters himself, you get the bulk of the New Testament. So Paul, huge influence, and while we stand back and we see him as this enormous figure, huge, the reality is it wasn't that easy on Paul. Going from being the persecutor to being the apostle was challenging. Now, you can imagine it'd be personally challenging as he has to rethink everything. All of a sudden, his whole world is turned upside down. But his entire ministry, he is being questioned on this. You can see this, for example, in the book of Galatians, where he's having to defend his apostolic authority, because you can imagine if anybody disagrees with Paul, they've got the trump card saying, Paul, but we remember what you were. Yeah, you were a persecutor of the church. Why should we listen to you? And so he's regularly having to say, you know what? Yeah, I was a persecutor of the church. I was the chief of sinners, but the grace of God was effective upon me, and so I am an abnormally born apostle, as he puts it, and such. And so it was a tough row for him.
Just real quick, and then we have to go to the phones and pick up a call from Jan. But if St. Paul does not come on this has been speculated about before. I'm just curious as to what you think. If St. Paul does not come on the scene, what does Christianity look like without the Pauline epistles and all of the
It looks the same.
It does?
It looks
really?
The same, yes.
There's no difference whatsoever?
Yeah, because this is one of the, if you will, the lies set forth by contemporary scholars, and actually the argument is not terribly new. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. But there's this idea that Paul reinvented Christianity to be something different than what Jesus of Nazareth was preaching. And that's just laughable in reality. The best, if you really read the Pauline epistles faithfully, you will see that they are nothing more than him taking what Christ himself preached and then bringing it into a specific historical situation with different congregations and such. It's going to look the same without him.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Jan, good morning. I know it's the last 5 minutes of the program, so we expected to hear from you.
Oh, thank you, Roman. Thank you for taking my call.
God bless your day, my friend. How are you?
Oh, I'm good. Thinking I've spent all this time listening, so I'll try to speak to the points that, you know, came to my mind. Larry, it's interesting you went to 1 John. The very next verses are talking about do not love the world or the things in the world. Pastor, you mentioned earlier that evil comes from three sources. I submit to you that the verses from 1 John 2:15 and following tell us what forms those three take. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And I'm thinking about Jesus' detractors approached him, and, well, they approached Peter and said, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" And he says, "Yes." And then Jesus asked Peter, Matthew 17, verse 25, he said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said, "Then the sons are free." But the very next verse he says, "However, not to give offense to them." We sometimes spend a lot of time differentiating between the two kingdoms because we are unwilling to glorify the right-hand kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
My resources are given to me by God, and He gives them to me to glorify Him. True enough, 15% of $32 million is better than whatever my 30% is. But the willingness to give and the ability to give are what we need to focus on. And this is the last question. With respect to stewardship, we like to look at 1 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. But the previous chapter, Paul says, the gift is acceptable according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. So how do we honor God by being good citizens and taxpayers?
That is a very good question and a challenging question to answer, much less in just the few minutes we have left. But let me offer a few things. Number one, within our nation specifically, we are blessed in that as citizens we have the right to petition the government, to speak to the government, to elect our officials so that we can have a say in how those funds are used, so that when the government collects money from us, and we pay those taxes, that we can say, this is an honorable way to use it, this is a dishonorable way to use it. And in the context of this week and such, and a glaring, obvious one for Christians is when we set forth to say, our funds, the taxes that I pay, should not be used to support evil operations such as abortion and such. And so that's one thing we should be doing as citizens, most certainly.
I like you said, I avail myself of my rights as a citizen. So my congressman, Congressman John Lewis, is familiar with me. And when I hear people saying that federal funds are being used for abortions, I wrote him about that.
Yeah.
And he
good for you. Thank you.
Yeah. He emailed me back, and he reminded me about the representative from Michigan, Stupak,
mm-hmm.
passed legislation that prohibits that. So how are abortions still being funded by federal money? Yeah. I don't get that.
Yeah, the way that that's usually seen is, for example, significant funds go from the government to help support Planned Parenthood, and Planned Parenthood will say, well, that money is not used for abortions. It's used for maybe contraceptives, it's used for educational programs, et cetera. So it's not being used for abortions, but I would argue would have to be pretty naive to say that when money goes into Planned Parenthood for those other purposes, that it's not in the process also supporting all their purposes, because essentially they operate with one fund. And if they have money to support these other things, that means it frees up funds to go to the abortion side of the operation.
Jan, thanks for the call. Always good to hear from you. Well, Pastor, there it is. That was a quick hour, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. Very quick.
Glad we got St. Paul in there for a little bit.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, this is what I would say to Jan's point. There's a reason used car dealers give away free hot dogs, and it's not to feed the poor.
Yes.
It's to get you to buy something.
Yeah.
These programs work much the same way in the way they're funded. Don't be deceived.
Yes.
Satan works in strange ways.
Yes, he does.
Pastor Kevin Golden, Village Lutheran Church. Sunday mornings, 10:30, right here on KFUO. Thanks for joining us.
Good to be here.
All the best. Mark Hawkinson, Moments of Assurance, are up next.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.